Begin a study on the atonement, how we, though we are depraved and wicked, might be brought to a place of peace and love with the Holy God. And of course, there's only one way, and that is through the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ as our substitute on the cross. And I love the way that Hebrews chapter 10 relates this to us. It says, "And every high priest standing daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins." Of course, the Jewish people understood that. They had a high priest that would go in every year on that Day of Atonement over and over again. One would die, another would come. There was that continual day. Clear indication that their sins were not paid for by the blood of bulls and by the blood of goats. But then he says, "But this man, Jesus Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand, on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." That is the gospel message. That is the foundation of all true Christians. But of course, I want you to remember, we're in a bigger study that I've entitled "The Riches of Grace." And so our focus tonight is particularly how the atoning work of Christ on the cross is a testament to God's sovereign plan to redeem His elect people. And what we did last week, we looked at two different viewpoints on what Jesus really accomplished on the cross, on the atonement. One we would say would be a general atonement. That when Jesus died on the cross, He died for all humanity, every man, woman, and child that has ever lived. And what He accomplished was to give the opportunity of salvation to those who of their free will would choose to believe in Him. That is a general atonement. The other view is what I would call a definite atonement or particular redemption. That is that Jesus died for a particular people who God purposed to save of His will alone, those He would call out of their sins and draw to Himself and preserve unto glory of His own good pleasure by His power. And of course, we studied the Scriptures and saw last week it's the latter definition that is in line with the riches of grace that this book proclaims. The Bible teaches a definite atonement for a particular people. Now, I understand that this is something that many people struggle with. It's a doctrine that is hard for a lot of people to grasp, and sometimes they just don't want to believe it. Whenever somebody says, "I'm a four-pointer, four-point Calvinist," it's usually the L in tulip they don't like. They like tulip, but they don't like tulip. The L stands for what they would call limited atonement. And they reject that doctrine. They don't like the idea that Jesus didn't die for everybody on the cross. And I want to address some of the reasoning and kind of look at, I think, ways, first of all, in which a definite atonement is misrepresented. And a lot of times, that's why people struggle with it, is a misunderstanding and a misrepresentation of what a definite atonement really is. Number one, when I say I believe in a definite atonement, I am not saying that I do not believe that Jesus' death had infinite merit. People say limited atonement, and that gives the idea that somehow Jesus' sacrifice was inadequate to save all men. That Jesus came and He wasn't able to save all men. He was only able to redeem a part, and so His death was, in a sense, a failure. And of course, that's not true. Our Lord Jesus Christ is a perfect Savior. And He had infinite merit. There, if He came to save 1,000 worlds, He could do so. That's the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the perfect Son of God. And we get a testament to that in John 6, verse 39. Jesus says, "And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which He hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day." There is no failure, there is no limit, there is no weakness in Christ. There is a particular people that are given to Christ. But we're not saying there's a limit to the sufficiency of our Lord Jesus Christ, to the merit of His blood, to the glory of this person that died to redeem His people. Neither are we saying that Jesus' death did not have some universal benefit. Now, I'm not saying salvation, but I will say this, the whole world, every person in the world is, in a sense, blessed through Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 4:10 kind of deals with this. We read, therefore we both labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. Now that sounds kind of odd. He's the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. There's clearly he's a Savior for those that believe. But what do we do with the all men? Well, we have to say that there is a blessing. Not salvation, not redemption, but there's a blessing. For one thing, as God has sent His gospel and redeemed His elect through history, He's also been long-suffering towards the non-elect. And His eternal judgment is not stayed, it's not done away with, but it is delayed. You know, Adam and Eve, when they sinned in the Garden of Eden, they were told, when you partake of that fruit, you shall surely die. And in a very real sense, they did face a separation from God. Sinful man was separated. There is a spiritual death, but their physical life continued. And God, what did He do? He clothed them with those skins. And that was a testament to Jesus Christ who would come. But we see that life continued. All of mankind died in Adam, and yet we're not all immediately cast into the lake of fire. God is long-suffering. Yeah, even Cain, after he killed Abel, was spared for a time. God looked down in Noah's time and He saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth and His thoughts were only evil continually, and yet Noah found grace. God was merciful. He gives life and breath and strength even to sinful men for a time. So in that sense, there is a blessing. And we can also say the world has been greatly blessed by the love and testimony and wisdom of Christians throughout history. As bad as the world is, think about what it would be like if there was no Christ. What a horrible thought. So there is a benefit. It's not salvation. Their sins are not atoned for. But the world is blessed through Jesus Christ. Thirdly, it's not teaching that Jesus' definite atonement limits the hope, man's hope of salvation. We're not teaching that there's a limit to man's hope when it comes into his redemption from sin. I've heard it said, I don't know if I heard it or I read it, but I remember this viewpoint that if we believe in a limited atonement, that limits our witness. We can't come to a poor lost soul and say to them, look to Christ, He died for you. We have to say to them, look to Christ, maybe He died for you. Maybe you're one of those He loves. Well, that's not what I do. You know, when I witness, I tell a sinner, Jesus Christ died and paid the price of all who would look to Him. Yes, I believe in a definite atonement, but I can still say that. Jesus says in John 6:40, and this is the will of Him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth in Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. The teaching of a definite atonement does not take away from that hope. In fact, it's the only belief that gives real hope to the sinner. Let me give you it's a fairly lengthy quote from C.H. Spurgeon, but it's an excellent one. In fact, this quote, I've read four different commentaries on this subject, and they all include this quote. So, all include it. He says this, we who hold to particular redemption are not the ones who limit atonement. The Arminian says Christ has died that any man may be saved if, and then follows with certain conditions. We say that Christ so died that He infallibly secured the salvation of a multitude that no man can number, who through Christ's death not only may be saved, but are saved, must be saved, and cannot by any possibility run the hazard of being anything but saved. You are welcome to your atonement. You may keep it. We will never renounce ours for the sake of it. And that's so true. I believe in an atonement that's complete in Jesus Christ. And that gives hope to the sinner. There is no if. It's look to Christ. So there is no, it doesn't take away from that hope. It doesn't take away from that outreach that we should have and that general call, if you will, for the sinner to come and to believe in Christ. Fourthly, it's not an injustice of God towards man to save a definite people. People tend to look at this just with the wrong viewpoint. I don't know if you've ever maybe you've really had a desire to purchase an item, or maybe it's a ticket to a show or something, and And you get excited and you go down and you wait in line and you make all this effort and you finally get up to the counter and they say, sorry, it's sold out. You ever had that disappointing feeling? You know, a lot of people, they hear this term limited atonement and they get this idea, well, that might happen with me or with an unbeliever, that here's a sinner left out in the cold. They're seeking after Christ. They're yearning for salvation, but there's no grace left. The real picture is all mankind in absolute rebellion against God. The real picture is that all men deserve to be cast into the depths of the lake of fire. God's long-suffering, God is merciful to man to give him life and to take care of his needs on this earth. He's merciful to give the gospel, but more than that, he's purposed to save among these sinners a particular people. Not for any good in them, not because they're crying out or there's a spark of life in them or they're seeking him, but of his own good pleasure to bring them out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Is that unfair? Can we accuse God of unrighteousness for not saving every man when all men deserved hellfire? You know, if we were talking about a debt that God owed us, that if we were talking about some work that we did that we couldn't merit it, and a God to hell, no work. All our righteousness is as filthy rags. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. This is grace that any are saved. And when you lay hold of that and you consider His holiness and our wickedness, the foolishness of accusing God of injustice and salvation is revealed. There's no injustice here. It's marvelous, loving grace. But I want to move on this evening. Let's talk about some passages that seem to teach a universal atonement. Now, I looked at passages that teach a definite atonement last week. And I don't have time to get into all those, but I want to look at the other side because, you know, you may be debating with somebody. Well, it's not really even good to debate, but pointing somebody to the Scripture, encouraging them in the truth, and they'll go to their Scriptures. And we want to be like the Bereans. It's not right for us to say, well, I like my Scripture, I don't like your Scripture. It's all the Word of God. Never should we avoid a passage or take it out of context because it doesn't fit with our system. I believe this Bible is a perfect book. It was written by 40 or more men over thousands of years, but there's a perfect agreement, I believe, on doctrine. I don't believe that Paul disagreed with James, or Peter disagreed with Paul, or Moses disagreed with the New Testament writers. I believe this is the infallible Word of God, and so every part of it's perfect. And I think it's right for us, we may not comprehend everything, but it's right for us to study out the Scriptures. And when somebody gives us a Scripture and says, I think it means this, well, we should study it out with an open heart. So let's look at these passages, because there are verses that people will throw out there and say, well, this teaches a universal atonement. And I want to look at those and examine the context. Number one, let's see some passages that seem to teach that God purposed to save the whole world. Ezekiel 18, verse 32, we read, for I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord God. Wherefore, turn yourselves and live ye. So here's God saying, I don't have any pleasure in judgment. Does that mean he wants to save the whole world? Well, it's not teaching that he's not going to punish the non-elect. It's teaching that he's a loving God that rejoices to save his people, and sinners are called to look to him in hope. That's the scope of that verse. And God's not out there with a cruel, evil spirit. He's calling, come unto me. That's very true. And of course, another way to look at this is that the context here dealing with Israel and the judgment they're facing as a nation may lend itself to a physical judgment rather than eternal. But I think the context bears it out. That's not God trying to save all men. 1 Timothy 2, verse 4. We read that God will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now that sounds like that's what God wants, right? And so certainly he must have sent Jesus to die for all men. But let's look at the context. We go back to verse 1. What's Paul doing? He's encouraging Timothy to pray for the rulers, wicked rulers, that are over these nations. I exhort, therefore, it says in verse 1, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and come unto the knowledge of the truth. What is it saying? It's saying that God saves people from all categories of humanity. Even wicked kings may be saved. And God rejoices in the salvation of men from all walks of life. So pray for all in this regard. Again, that doesn't take away from a depth of atonement. That's not teaching that Jesus paid for the sins of all men on the cross. But we certainly should pray for our rulers. There is no person outside the power of God to save. And He rejoices to save and to work through the witness of His people. And that's what Paul is encouraging Timothy to do. 2 Peter 3, verse 9. We read, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." If you read out the context of this verse, you'll find he's talking about the Lord's return. And what Peter is saying is that the Lord, he will not return until all the elect are saved. He will not come back and fail to redeem every single one of His people. When Christ returns, all the elect shall be redeemed and brought to Christ. So the context is so important in each of these passages, and it's so good for us to study that out. I'm going to look secondly at passages that seem to indicate that some of the people Jesus died for are still going to perish in their sins. Romans 14, verse 15. We read, "But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat," and these are just dealing with believers eating meat that was offered to idols, "now walkest thou not charitably? Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died." 1 Corinthians 8, verse 11. "And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died." Well, this isn't speaking about a brother in Christ perishing from the gates of heaven and being cast into the lake of fire. It's talking about a spiritual struggle in someone's Christian walk that occurs when their brethren show disregard for their needs. Somebody's a sensitive believer, and they're led into a struggle, and maybe even led away from fellowship in the church because they're offended by the actions of another. Paul says, don't do that. That's not teaching that they lose salvation. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26 says, "For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries." So here's a passage that is dealing with Jews. This is really the scope of the book of Hebrews. Here are Jewish people in the church that have heard the gospel. But some of them are hearing the old works of the law, and the Judaizers are coming in and saying, you need to add the works of the law to the works of Christ. And they're going back and they're trusting in those works and rejecting the gospel. Well, that's not somebody that lost their salvation. Well, that's somebody that never had it. If they turn and apostatize and turn back to the works of the flesh and they die trusting in self, they never truly trusted in Christ. It's not that Satan plucked them from the arms of Christ, that Jesus failed. Though they have turned aside. 2 Peter 2:1. We read in this text, "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction." Now that can be a confusing text. The Lord bought them, but they bring upon themselves swift destruction. But you know, we can't ignore the phrases here. False prophets and teachers. Destructive heresies that they're teaching. Clearly, these aren't Christians. I would have to say from the context that we have to say that that sovereign Lord that bought them is their claim, but not a genuine conversion. Again, what do we read in John 6:39? "This is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which He hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." Those are promises that are true. And so when we read a passage like this, we have to say, well, that's a claim of these false prophets, but they're not true believers, because none of God's elect will be plucked from the arms of Christ. But finally, I want to deal with passages that seem to teach that Jesus died for the whole world. Let me read to you a few of these. And of course, the book of John, we're going through this in our Wednesday night, and we've seen a number of these passages. John 1:29, "The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world." John 3:16, you're familiar with that. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John 4, verse 42, here's the woman at the well in Samaria. And she says, "Now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard Him ourselves and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." Several other passages I want to read from Romans 5:18. "Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life." All men. 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." So what do we do with these passages? It's not right for us to ignore them. I think we need to study them. The context of Romans 5:18 and 1 Timothy 2, verse 5 and 6, is dealing with the elect. That's who the all is. It's God's people. And of course, when we read world in some of these other passages, particularly in John, that doesn't mean that Jesus died for every single man and paid the sins for every single man upon the cross. What it means is that Jesus died as a Savior for those from all parts of the world. For a man, woman, or child from any nation, from any background, if they would leave their sin and look to Christ, they may be saved. There's hope for the world in Jesus Christ. That's not saying the sins of every single person in the world were paid for by Christ, but it does mean this. Christ has come for those from all over the world, and if they would turn to Him, they would be saved. The word world there is wonderful in that context. These Jews had this idea, well, we're God's people and you need to be a part of our nation. He came for us. And then the Gospels, and we read, no, there's hope for the Gentile. There's hope for people from all backgrounds and cultures. Turn to Christ. I love the word world. I'm not afraid of it. 1 John 2:2. This is one other one I will mention. "And He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." Now that, we look at that and we say, well, that's kind of confusing. But I want you to think with me. That word propitiation means mercy, a covering, a clear payment is done, is made there upon the cross. It's not that He is the one who gave Himself to give us the chance to be saved from our sins. He's the propitiation. He's the payment. So if you're going to say that He died for the sins of the whole world, there can be no hell. If He's the propitiation for the sins of every single man, woman, and child that's ever been born, there can be no hell. Or Jesus didn't pay the price. No, I don't believe that's what that's teaching. I believe that that John is saying there that he paid the price for our sins, we that are of the Jewish nation, but not just us, but those from all over the world. Just what I said before about the other terms. Those from all nations, those from all backgrounds, those from all cultures may find hope in Jesus Christ. It's so important that you see the context. Study it out. As you do, you'll find the Bible fits together. It's a beautiful puzzle that makes a wonderful picture of Jesus Christ dying for His particular people. God's elect that were given to Him, and He took their sins upon Himself and paid that price and is risen again and lives for those people. That's the gospel. Finally, I want us to see as we close on this subject why it's so important for us to believe and to teach a definite atonement. It's so important as we bring the gospel to sinners because that's the doctrine that gives real hope. Spurgeon's got a great illustration on this. He talks about a bridge that covers a great chasm of judgment. And here you are, and there is God. How are you going to get over that chasm? Well, a lot of people like to have this wide bridge that fits the whole world. However, it only goes part of the way. A bridge that goes part of the way leaves us all doomed. None of us can do anything to merit God's approval. None of us can take one step towards God through our works, through our abilities, through our accomplishments. How much better to have Jesus Christ? Yes, a narrow bridge. He came and died for His elect, particular people, but He's a bridge that goes all the way. He spans that chasm. He brings that sinner from his place of wickedness and sin and rebellion all the way to a place of peace with God as God's dear child because He paid it all there upon the cross. That's a message of hope. So I can go to the sinner and I can say that if you would turn from your sin and trust in Jesus Christ, you may be saved. You don't need a religious ritual. You don't need a perfect prayer. You don't need to go through a time where you prove yourself. Look to Christ today, where you are, and you may be saved. That's a wonderful hope. His sacrifice is sufficient. Not only does it give hope to the sinner, it gives peace to the believer. You know, we are right to make our calling and election sure. And we're right to seek a fruitful life and to yearn to see that our works reveal a faith that's real. A lot of people get the idea if you believe in election, that means you can go live in sin and just do what you want, but I'm one of the elect, so I don't have to. I'm not saved by my works. I'm saved. I made my profession. Now I can go live like the devil. If that's the case with you, you need to examine your faith, because that doesn't sound like real faith. We talked about faith this morning, didn't we? Faith has an action. Jesus says, follow me. But let me say, if you have a heart to follow Christ, if you're yearning for a life that honors God, if your trust is in His work at Calvary alone, there's a peace the believer has. Why do we have doubts and fears? Because of our weakness. You have to wonder, have I done enough? Are my sins too great? Will God cast me out? But comfort and encouragement comes when we consider the power, the glory of Jesus Christ. That my substitute has gone to the cross. And He's taken the wrath of God. And He's cried out, it is finished. And He's been laid in the grave as that full price has been paid. And He lives now. And those wounds, they plead for me and tell and cry out, this price is paid. This work is finished. No more can the wrath of God abide on that man. There's no way he should ever be cast out or forgotten. The Father has every reason to love me as much as He loves His Son. You know, that's why David, he lived before Christ, but he's looking forward in faith to Christ. And he has sin, such terrible sin in his life. Has Uriah killed, commits adultery with Bathsheba, and his heart breaks as he realizes his sin, as the Lord brings his sin before him through the prophet Gad. But he came to God with hope, even after that. Read Psalm 51. And he says, Lord, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. How can a person pray such a thing after such a sin? Because he's looking to Christ. Oh, not through me. Don't look to my merit or worth. I have none. Oh, through Christ, I seek forgiveness. So we can do that as a believer. If you've struggled with sin and you've struggled with failure, that's not a reason to despair. Trust in Christ and seek mercy. God says, my mercy is as high as the heaven is from the earth. As far as the east is from the west, I will cast away your sins. That's the hope we have in Christ. And what a blessing, no matter what we face, no matter what trial we go through, no matter what hardship, what a blessing to know Christ is there. What persecution we go through, no man can take Christ away. No man can change what Christ has done. Oh, what peace we have in a finished atonement. Thirdly, this gives honor to the Lord. And really, this is how we should always examine our doctrine. Does it lift up the name of God? Does it exalt Him? Does it proclaim His perfections? Does it show His faithfulness? Or does it put the spotlight on me? A definite redemption glorifies Christ. It shows that He came and He accomplished the Father's will. That He left nothing undone. That He redeemed every single one of His own. That He is a perfect and loving Savior. A good shepherd that gave His life for those sheep. That will not forget one of them. And now, as He's risen again, He is highly exalted and given a name which is above every name. Let every knee bow and let every tongue confess, He is Lord. A definite atonement exalts Christ. A universal atonement says, well, Jesus died to give you the chance. So let's see what you'll do. How much better to give the glory to Christ? Yes, the sinner has a responsibility to turn to Christ, but He's the one that's the Savior. He's the one that finished it. I pray your heart's encouraged by this truth. I don't want to leave out any of the doctrines of grace, but assuredly not this one. Not a definite atonement, not a particular redemption. Let's embrace it. Let's study it. Let's be prepared to preach it, that Jesus was victorious over sin and death upon the cross, and He's worthy of complete faith by all those that will look to Him. Jesus paid it all to Him I owe. Oh, don't fear that. Rejoice in it today. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth that you've given us in this, in your word on this subject. And we rejoice to know your Son that you've given, to pay that price for our sins that we can never pay with all the works in the world. All our righteousness is as filthy rags. But what a perfect Savior we have to rejoice in today. Oh Lord, encourage us in this gospel. Help us to stand strong for it. Help us to be faithful in our study of your word so that we're grounded in it. Lord, I pray for the unbeliever that may be here, or maybe someone watching on TV, listening on the internet. Lord, that you would touch their heart. Make them to see there is hope in Jesus Christ for them. There's no need to trust in what works they can do. No need to come up with the perfect words. No need to make grand promises. The answer is to trust in what He has accomplished. Oh, Lord, thank you for that gospel. May we be faithful to proclaim it and to live it and to show it in all that we say and do. In Jesus' name we pray.
Let's all stand, please, and turn to hymn number 209. Sing the first two stanzas, 209.